Well, as usual, I'm running behind, and we do need to move on a little bit more rapidly because we've got a lot to cover. So this next section is actually definitive. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, I look at as really a crux of the book. And what he's talking about here, as far as being in him and abiding in him and walking as he walked, he's now going to define. As I said, one of the things that makes John difficult, 1 John difficult to outline, is that he'll pick a truth up, and it's like he holds it up for you to see, then he lays it down and he moves on, and you think, okay, we're done with that. You move on, and then all of a sudden he brings this truth up again. He says, now don't forget this, and he'll amplify it a little bit, and then he'll set it down. And so many commentaries have said that 1 John is almost like the ramblings of an old man. Well, I would say that this is the sharpest-minded old man that I ever came across. Because this guy has lost nothing. He is so razor-sharp in his thinking. But it's our sluggish minds that have difficulty keeping up with him. If we ask the question, what does it mean to walk as he walked? He's going to define that for us. He's going to show us what abiding in Christ looks like. We're going to have to go back in just a few moments to John chapter 13 and then John 14. But let me read the next section. Again, I hope that by the time we get done, we will have read every verse in 1 John. And I'm going to start in 1 John 2 and verse 7. Brethren, an important word. Who is John writing to? Believers. Many commentators look at 1 John as a test of salvation. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And so their conclusion, based on the premise that they bring into the book, is if you're not keeping His commandments, you're not really a believer. Now, all of us know experientially that that just doesn't fit. That's not what we see in our own life. It's not what we see in the lives of others. If we stick to John's purpose, which is to bring believers into fellowship, it'll save us from a lot of trials looking at the book and coming to false conclusions. So, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says, John loves to deal with our proclivity, our tendency to deceive ourselves. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother. What's the implication here if he's hating his brother? Okay, but in our context, he has to be a believer. Brethren, if you hate your brother, see the connection? See my Bible? This is why I have so many lines. Joseph Wambaugh, who wrote a lot of books about police work and everything, wrote a book many years ago called Lines and Shadows. That's my Bible. Because connections are crucial. And when you see a passage where John says, now brethren, we know we're on the ground of talking to believers, and he says, brethren, if you hate your brother, he can't suddenly be talking about an unsaved person. He's talking about a believer out of fellowship. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Doesn't mean he's never been saved. It means that to this point in his experience, in his life, in his Christian life, he's walking in the darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light. We just got through reading, he who says he abides in him ought to walk as he walks. He who loves his brother is abiding in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The word stumbling, of course, means an offense. It can be either causing offense or causing a stumbling block to a fellow believer. Probably in the context, I would suggest that the stumbling block is more in his own personal life. We are going to deliver ourselves from stumbling in our Christian life if in the power of the Spirit of God we are loving one another. There is no cause for stumbling in Him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And if you remember, Peter deals with a similar concept in 2 Peter 1:9, talking about a believer who is not growing in grace and truth. He says that he is blind to the point of nearsightedness. He has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. So we have these as parallel passages. Now hold your place here and turn with me back to the Upper Room Discourse and let's look at a couple of passages. Starting in John 13, because I showed you yesterday there are seven themes that run through both the Upper Room Discourse and 1 John, and John is really expounding, I think, on what he heard that night. First of all, John 13. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you. Sound familiar? That you love one another as I have loved you. Why is that a new commandment? What do you think would be the old commandment? Yes, Aurora. Well, okay, but let's look at the old commandment as it relates to love. What would be the old commandment as it relates to love? Love your neighbor as yourself. Would you say that it was elevating it considerably to go from loving your neighbor as yourself to loving one another as Christ has loved us? I think so. So a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. From Leviticus 19:18 or from Matthew 22:37-38, where Jesus says the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Now, He's brought the two together, hasn't He? Like the two greatest commandments have now become one commandment. Because there is no way you and I are going to be able to love as He loved unless we love Him who loves. See the point? By this, all will know. Can you see why John keeps using this phrase through 1 John? By this we know. By this we know. He's saying here is the proof in the pudding. You've been talking the talk, it's time to walk the walk. Right? By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Can you see why the world looks at the church and says there's no truth to it? Folks, the real evidence of the reality of Christ in our life is not how much doctrine we know. I don't minimize that. I don't take away from it, because the more we know, what did we learn this morning about Jesus? Knowing, He did. So what we do is always going to be informed by what we truly know. We know this experientially, therefore it's affecting our life, our decisions, our conduct, and everything else. But you know what? I travel all the time among believers who have had very little opportunity. It's not their fault that they're ignorant. They have very little opportunity for training. They don't have the materials that we have. When we induct a new group of students into the Bible Institute in New Guinea, we give them a brand new study Bible. Nelson Study Bible, Ryrie Study Bible. You can't imagine how these men will take that book and they'll look at it in wonder that they own not only a full Bible, which some of them have never had, but they have a full Bible with notes. And I can assure you that they will never read a page of that book without reading all the notes. And that has both blessing and cursing, because sometimes the notes are not always accurate, but they are going to squeeze everything out of that book. They hold in their hand a library that they never thought they would possess. And when you hand one of those Bibles to those men, and we always make sure they're in some kind of plastic book cover because it's very damp there and books are hard to keep. And you hand these to grown men who have been in the ministry 20 or 30 years and they cry. They just start crying. They just hold it like this and they just cry. It's just amazing to see those people who have had so little in the way of training pouring their lives out as they do. And My wife and I just came back from China, and as I told you yesterday, we worked with people who risked their lives and risked their freedom to take us to do what we did. If we had been caught, we'd have been booted out of the country and probably not allowed to come back. These people would suffer. As I said to my translator, you're a great risk here. And you know what I told you yesterday? Who cares? Isn't this what we're supposed to do? And they show the love of Christ. And this is what he's talking about. The world will know. Listen, we are not all going, all of us in this room are not in agreement. Dan and I might not agree on everything. I think we're very, very close. You and I may not agree on everything. We're very close. I go to people that, when I walk in, it's a challenging environment. I am dealing with people who are about 90% averse to what I teach. And somehow I have to bring them around in a couple of weeks to seeing what I believe is the truth of Scripture. And you know what? It happens. Because what they've heard is contrary to what I'm about to teach. But you know what? If you can show them in the Scripture, they're willing to accept it. They just haven't had the opportunity to see it. My wife laughs. She calls me, Professor, what does the Bible say? Because someone will say, well, you know, a believer can lose his salvation. And I'll say, what does the Bible say? Show me what the Bible says. And they, of course, want to go to one of these passages in Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 12, which always tickles me. No book in the Bible is more staunch in its stand for eternal security than the book of Hebrews. But it's always the one they want to turn to, or the book of James. Faith without works is dead, you know. They want to go to that. And I say, okay, well, let's look at this. And you look at it, and you begin to show them the context, and they're sitting there scratching their head, and they go, oh, never saw that before. And they come around. My point being that if the world could actually see the love of Christ being manifest in the life of believers toward one another, it would revolutionize our world. Traditionally, the statement is made that in the early church, the Roman world stood back as they threw the Christians to the lions, as they saw Christians sacrificing for one another, and they said, behold how they love one another. And that's why they had the impact that they had. Turn to chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments, chapter 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. To me, this is one of the most astounding promises in the Bible. Absolutely staggering. If I want to show my love for the Father and for Christ, I have to be obedient. And if I'm obedient, and I show that love to Him, I'm going to be loved in a unique way by the Father and the Son. I know they already love me. He loved me when He went to the cross for me. He loved me when I was lost in my sin. He loves me when I'm carnal and wandering off the path. But what Christ is saying here is that when there's that entrance into abiding fellowship, there is going to be a love from the Father and the Son that has never before been experienced. And as that love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is going to emerge in my conscious experience. I will manifest. What did John say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2? The life was manifested and we saw it, we heard it, we touched it. Jesus is saying, you want the same experience? You can have it. Show your love for me by obeying my commandments. I'll manifest myself in your life. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You notice how we keep having these phrases that are saying the same thing but a little bit different. It's just a very simple way of explaining, defining. If anyone will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. The word for home is the noun form of the verb abide. We are going to be at home. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul says that his prayer is that Christ may be at home in your hearts by faith. To be at home. Wonderful concept. That's what he's talking about here, the Father and I. So you can begin to see why John says, if you enter into fellowship with us, indeed our fellowship is with who? The Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's simply reflecting on what Jesus taught him. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now we've had three similar concepts. Abide in my commandments, abide in my word and abide in my love, or keep my word and abide in my love. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment. Someone says, well, I'm supposed to keep his commandments. How do I do it? Well, he says, here it is. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What an awesome challenge. To be that sacrificial, that giving. You know, the greatest disciple in my life that I've ever had as a teacher is my wife. She is the greatest disciple I've ever had. I met her when she was without Christ. I introduced her to Christ. She became a believer. She became my student as I was teaching the Word. I was just entering into the ministry. She has been to me the greatest reflection of the truth of what I teach. In my estimation, she is far beyond me in her spiritual maturity. She's an amazing person. But she gives to her children, to her grandchildren, to me, to people on the field, and she gives, and she gives, and she gives. You know what? She never asks for anything back. Her life is a pouring out in love and service. And I stand in awe. I tell her all the time, you know, I'm so amazed that I've had the privilege to be in your presence. Verse 13 of John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. You say, oh, here we are on martyrdom ground. Well, it's a form of martyrdom. It's a martyrdom that you and I could enter into today. Just lay down your life for your friend. Lay down your life for those that you love. Set yourself aside. Take up your cross. Follow after Christ. And then, I think he defines here in verse 14 what he was telling us back in verse 21 and 23 of chapter 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That manifesting of himself, that greater intimacy that he's talking about, Abraham was called the friend of God. That's pretty great, but this is bigger. Friend of Christ. Friend of the manifestation of the Father in human flesh on this earth. Abraham didn't have that privilege. He was of the Old Testament dispensation. We have a higher calling. We have greater provisions. This is friendship with Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing. Let's go back to 1 John. I think what we've seen in John 13, 14, and 15 is ample commentary for verses 7 through 11. There's an old commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus said, if you do this, you're going to enter into a relationship with me that is going to be staggering. I had never looked at that promise in John 14, 21 and 23 as I see it now until Dr. Rodmacher came and he taught us through the Upper Room Discourse, and he really dwelt on that. And I was looking at a man, as I looked at him, as I saw him interact with people, I thought, he's got it. It's real in his life. He has that intimacy with Christ. What a neat old guy. He's in his 70s. He and his wife Ruth are both getting into failing health. We brought him in. I didn't think he'd travel clear across the world. And I said, people in Australia need to hear this message. And he came. We put them up in a beautiful little just a little cottage up in the hills above Perth, and there was a little walk trail that ran up and down, and it makes me think of John. You know, here's this aging, saint who's been a teacher for years. We led them in. We're showing them around this neat little cottage, that bed and breakfast they were going to stay in. And he walks over and he looks out the window, and there's this beautiful gnarled tree growing right outside the window. And he looks out and he says, "I may just have to try climbing out this window and climbing down that tree." You know, thinking like a kid. We went up to pick him up one time, and he was out having a walk along the walk trail, and he's looking around with all the excitement of a kid. You know? I think there's something about spiritual growth that brings back the wonder of childhood. That brings us back to the amazement of all that God has for us, and the appreciation of all that's around us, and the amazement of the people that He puts in our life that we need to be thankful for. There are a lot of stories that are told of John, traditional stories. One of them kind of reminds me of this. There's a story that at one point he was playing with a little partridge, a little tame partridge, and he was there by the wayside, and he's playing with his little partridge, and a hunter came along. And the hunter looked at him with sort of a look of contempt, and he said, "The great apostle John playing with a partridge." As if to say, you know, if you're such a great apostle, why are you wasting your time with such a thing? John stood up and said, "I see you've been hunting." "Yes, I'm a hunter. I notice your bow is unstrung. How come?" The man said, "Well, anybody knows that if you leave a bow strung all the time, it will lose its power." John said, "Just so with a human soul. You got to unstring it, let it down sometimes. And here I am playing with this partridge, letting my soul relax." Pretty amazing stuff. Whether it happened or not, who knows? Certainly a neat thought. All right, we're going to move into a new section here. Starting in chapter 2 and verse 12, if you remember our working outline, which I'll put up just to inform us, we're looking now at overcoming enemies. If you want to enter into fellowship, and everything up to this point has just been kind of introducing how we do it and what we're aiming at and what the result is going to be, loving one another as Christ loved us. Now we're looking at the fact that there are going to be enemies. You remember in the upper room, the air is thick with conflict. Jesus knew that His time had come. He knew He was going back to the Father. He knew Judas was going to betray Him. He knew the disciples were arguing and out of fellowship. And here He is, this, I don't even know how to describe it, this light shining in a world that the darkness is constantly closing in on. And He's standing there with poise and a sense of purpose and an assurance of why He is there and a realization that I can't lose. I'm going to win this victory, no matter how dark it may be. And that's, John gets into that fact that the true light is now shining. Christ brought the light of God into this world in practical terms. And with the rising of the Son of Righteousness, using the phrase Malachi uses, that light began to shed its beams across the darkness of this world and to spread from Him to the apostles, from the apostles to their disciples, from their disciples all the way down to you and I. Remember what He said in the section we read yesterday, "I pray not for these only, but for those who will believe because of their word." I'll never forget, as a young believer, I came to Christ at the age of 15 in 1965, and I was reading the Upper Room Discourse at one time, and I saw that, and I stopped, and I looked again. "I do not pray for these only, but I pray for those who will believe." And I thought, Christ prayed for me. He prayed for me 2,000 years ago. Prayer still has effect. "That they may be one." That was His great desire. When we have the desire to enter into that unity, the enemies are going to come out of the woodwork. Before we look at the enemies, let's look at the preparation for the battle. We might call this the equipping of the believer. Verses 12 to 14. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. For many years, I looked at this as the three stages of spiritual growth. You got the infant, the adolescent, the mature believer. And I certainly think that it illustrates that fact. When we look among believers, when we look at our own experience, we know that we're growing through these three stages. Zane Hodges pointed something out to me that has caused me to see this in a new light. And that is that the same people he's calling fathers, he's later going to be calling little children. All we have to do is move on in the book a little bit later on, verse 18, little children, he's including all of these three groups. It's the last hour and you've heard the Antichrist is coming and so on and so forth. What Zane suggested, and I throw this out just for your consideration, you might do some study on it and look at it, is that to some degree, these three elements are going to be a part of our life as a believer. And if we look at our relationship in three different ways, I am a child under the Father. As a young believer, the most important truths to us are, my sins are forgiven and God is my Father. And that's what he says. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then later on he says, I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. What a wonderful thing to know. My sins are forgiven, I'm related to the Father. But you know what? I've been a believer for 40 years now, and I still am often brought back to the reality. My sins have been forgiven, and I'm a child of my Father. And sometimes that's where I have to abide, in that wonderful embrace of a little child with a heavenly Father. Then he talks to the fathers. Another thing Zane points out is this. If he's trying to show us the three stages of spiritual growth, why does he go from children to fathers and then back to adolescence? Something to consider. What is a father in the faith? A father in the faith is one who has known him who is from the beginning. And he doesn't change that when he refers to them later there in verse 14. You have known him who is from the beginning. Knowing him who is from the beginning is, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's knowing the eternal Son of God. And of course, through Him, knowing the Heavenly Father. As a father, the intimacy of my relationship with Christ puts me in a unique position. And that unique position is that I am going to be leading somebody else. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it says, by this time you ought to be teachers. The command that applies to each and every one of us is that we are to make disciples. That's the command in the Great Commission. Go is not in the imperative. It's a participle. The command is make disciples. The way we make disciples is found in the three participles, by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. In other words, we have to go somewhere. All of us are going somewhere. And while we're in the process of going, we need to be winning people to Christ, bringing them into the family, and then teaching them up in the faith. All of us, if we're living lives of fellowship with God, are going to find someone He brings into our life that we're going to have the opportunity of leading to Christ, or a young believer that we're going to have the opportunity to teach and instruct in some element of the faith. In that sense, all of us ought to be fathers. We should be a father to someone who is following behind us. It's like the old poem, I'm sure you've heard it, an old man traveling a lone highway, came in the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the chasm held no fear for him, but he stopped once safe on the other side and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will come this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide? The old man lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there follows after me today a fair-haired youth who will pass this way. This chasm that was not to me, to the fair-haired youth, may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. So friend, I'm building the bridge for him. Somewhere along your life, you're going to have to build a bridge for someone. And in that sense, I think we can all step into the role of the father. The young men The young men are overcomers. I've written to you, young men, because you have overcome. This is going to become a very important idea in our next section. Nike, the shoe company, took their word from the root word that's used here, nikao, to conquer, to overcome. I've seen overcoming in a new light, in light of my study, and I'll try to share with you some of those things. But he says you have overcome the wicked one, and then up at the end of verse 14, you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. This explains to us how they've overcome. There are times in our spiritual life we are in that role of the child. There are times in our spiritual life we're in that role of the father, and there are times when we're out there on the front lines and it's time to do battle. I think he's setting the stage here because he's going to say the enemy's waiting. In the same way that conflict was swirling around the atmosphere of the upper room, swirling around you. We have a malicious enemy. And that enemy will do anything to hinder us from fulfilling the plan of God for our life. He will stop at nothing. And I would suggest that the reason we don't see more spectacular attacks is because the subtle ones work the best in our culture. The subtle attacks of materialism, the subtle attacks of advertising, the subtle attacks of television, and all the other things that surround us and demand our attention, they're working really good, and the enemy doesn't need much more spectacular work to bring us under his sway. Having dealt with what it takes to be prepared, not only our regeneration, fact of our new birth, our intimacy, which is always in a growing stage, our sanctification through the Word of God and through our victories, he now moves into the battlefield. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world that John's talking about here is the world he mentions later in chapter 5 and verse 19 when he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's not talking about the world of the mountains, the rivers, the trees, the birds, the flowers. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a world whose components are resolutely set against the plan and the purpose of God. Set in antagonism and hostility against God. And he begins to explain to us those components in terms of our own personal experience in life. So he says, do not love the world, that is, the world that is under the sway of the wicked one, or the things, the components that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James says in James 4:4, if we love the world, we constitute ourselves an enemy of God. James and John are in agreement here. Then he defines, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now in this section I see the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of those elements are here. But in defining and clarifying this for us, he talks about the lust of the flesh. This is self-gratification. I want what I want because it makes me feel good, it makes me happy, it pleases me. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the sin nature, that thing that elevates self above everything else. It's me, me, me. That's the lust of the flesh. Then there's the lust of the eyes. Here we have the look that says, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. And you know what? If you watch television at all, this is what advertising caters to. You know the tragedy? Now television has made it into the third world, and there are people, believe it or not, this may seem strange to you, that are living in mud huts who have televisions in their mud hut. These people don't have water, they don't have food, they live in diseased surroundings, but they got a television set. And you know what plays on their television sets? It's the strangest thing. Here you are sitting on the floor in a mud hut and you're watching an American sitcom. And when you begin to watch an American sitcom through the eyes or a British sitcom, the humor is different, but the effect is the same. When you watch these in that environment, it strikes you that here people are being shown things they can only desire. Someone walks into the room. They're not caught up in the interplay between the people near as much as they're looking at the cabinets. They're looking at the kitchen counter. They're looking at the clothes, the wealth that they can, you know, only dream of. They see that and they say, everyone in America is rich. One guy said to me, we live in grinding poverty, but you Americans are filthy rich. That's their attitude. And so they sit there and you know what it's doing? It's creating, what do you think it would create? Envy, and envy gives way to hatred. You know why a lot of the world hates America? Because we are wealthy and they are not. And it's wrong, but it's the lust of the eyes. If only we could have that. And I have to tell you this because I can't remember who we were talking. I think Bill and I were talking about this the other day. This attitude exists in America. It showed up with the whole Katrina thing. Now it's our time to have what they have. That attitude is out there in the third world. Now we're going to take what you have. It's very subtle, but it's one day going to boil over in who knows what kind of holocaust. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The pride of life is essentially that desire to elevate myself above others. That is the attitude the disciples entered the upper room with. I want to exalt myself. I want to boast in myself. Sports stars, it's shameless today the way most sports stars exalt themselves. I've never gotten involved a lot in basketball and baseball and football, but I've always loved the martial arts, and you know, you watch some of these things and a guy wins a fight, these mixed martial arts things, and he wins a fight and he acts like he's the greatest thing that ever came. I had to just absolutely love and cheer when a Christian by the name of Randy Couture, if any of you watch this kind of stuff, at the age of 43, after retiring from the fight game, people said, Randy, get back in there and show us what you got. And he said, okay, I'll do it. And he reclaimed his heavyweight title against a guy that was 30 years old, 6'8", weighed 280 pounds. And here's Randy Couture at about 5'9", and 190 pounds. And he went back in, but the thing that struck me as I was watching the coverage before the fight, they talked to his opponent, and it's, well, you know, Randy's been a great fighter, he's been a real hero, but he's over the hill, and there's no way he's going to be able to stand up to me, and when we get in there, I'm going to smash him. And they talked to Randy, and he said, well, you know, we never know how these things are going to work until the outcome, and so on and so forth, but the thing that stood out to me was this. Even his opponent said, Randy never speaks ill of anyone. He's a believer. And he doesn't trash, talk. He just says, well, I'm going to go in there and do the best I can. You know, we'll see how it works out. I'm not going to badmouth this guy. I'm not going to run him down. I'm not going to trash him. I'm just going to, you know, we're going to go in and we're going to see how it goes. Complete difference. Attitude of humility. What a wonderful thing. Verse 17, can I show you something you probably never saw before? You have to help me. You are my students, right? We're in this together, right? The world is passing away in the lust of it. Everything that craving for myself, that seeing and wanting, the desire to exalt myself, you know, it's all going to pass away. It's all going to be gone. Then he says, he who does the will of God abides forever. Can you give me a little bit of feedback? What do you think he means, he who does the will of God abides forever? Think he's talking about eternal life? Here's what I think John is saying. The idea of he who does the will of God abiding forever, we know that he can't be talking about salvation. Salvation is never dependent on obedience to God's word, is it? obviously by implication, faith in Christ. But we are not saved because we obey God's will. We are saved because we trust Christ. Second thing that tips us off here is the word abide. It's the key word of 1 John. So if he's talking about abiding, being fellowship with him on this earth, and then he talks about abiding forever, he's obviously talking about a level of eternal fellowship. Do you think? What John's introducing to us here is something that starts coming up in many other passages in Scripture. And as I looked at this in a new light, and I have to again give credit to Zane Hodges, by the way, 99.99.99% of all that I give you, I got from someone. I'm not an original thinker. I have no brilliant breakthroughs. Breakthrough to me means God hammered on my head long enough till it came through. That's my breakthrough. In fact, I would go beyond the 99.99. Everything I have, God gave me through someone else. So, Zane pointed me in this direction, and when we look at a couple of other passages, I think it starts making sense. Consider Colossians chapter 3. We don't need to turn to it. Since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. When Jesus Christ appears and we enter into His presence at the rapture of the church and we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be, this is your life. Our life is going to be revealed. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and stubble, what's going to happen to it? Burned up. Gold, silver, and precious stones? It's going to remain. We are going to lose, all of us are going to lose parts of our life. It's going to be gone. When this world passes away, the works of this world is going to pass away, and whatever of our Christian life was a part of this world is going to pass away. But he who does the will of God, that portion of our life that is in fellowship with Him, in obedience to His Word, is going to abide forever. He's talking here about, we might as well cover it point by point. We haven't been doing a whole lot of this, but sometimes there's just no other way to do it. I'm so thankful for Bob Thiem, who showed me how to think and study categorically. Let's just look at this. An eternal reputation of renown is what I call it. He who does the will of God abides forever. This verse is not referring to eternal life, which is a common possession of every believer. It is speaking of the eternal recognition of a victorious life. Zane says, and I'm quoting him here from page 103, there is an eternal permanence to the character and activity of a person who can be identified as one who does the will of God. Spiritual recognition at the judgment seat of Christ is an obvious component in the enduring recognition of the obedient Christian throughout all eternity. How do you want to be known for all eternity? That should have an impact. That should inform how I live now. How do I want to be known? You know, one of the dangers of life is that it's very easy for us to get caught up in what we're doing in the here and now and forget that we are building a reputation. And that reputation is going to last forever. The second point I'd make is that every believer is going to give an account of his life and what he has done with the provisions of God's grace through Christ. We're told this in Romans 14, 10 and 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, all that is done apart from fellowship is going to be burned, and all that is from abiding is going to be rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. I know all of you are familiar with these passages. Fourth, those who habitually abide in Christ will have a confidence at the judgment seat, the Bema seat, and will be recognized by Christ as friends. In other words, there's going to be recognition for some in that as they approach the Bema seat, some are going to receive their recognition or their identification, if you will, throughout all eternity and pass by. And others, I believe, are going to approach the judgment seat of Christ with a greeting hand and a welcome home and the identification, this is my friend. Is that going to matter then? You better believe it. It needs to matter now. If you would, just look with me at 1 John 2:28, because this is where we're going. 1 John 2:28 begins the inclusio that ends in chapter 4. The whole section is about this. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Between here and chapter 4 and verse 17, he's going to mention this three times. The word that he uses here is the word parousia, which is a word that means to have a boldness that allows you to speak openly and freely. We all know that there are people we can be around that we can be open and free with, and there are people that we can't. And here is the idea of a believer in the presence of Christ at the judgment seat who is able to be free and open, to have a boldness that many will not have. Abiding in Him is the key. Loving our brother is the proof that we're abiding in Him, and the result of that is standing in His presence with boldness and confidence. Fifth, the believer who lives by faith, remember the just shall live by faith? In persistent abiding will gain the eternal recognition of an overcomer. John's going to bring that up as we move into the last section in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? It's very important when we get to that point we'll have to distinguish here. He's talking about the person who has trusted Christ. He's already an overcomer to a degree. He's an overcomer in Christ. He has overcome the world. Then he goes on and says, this is that which overcomes the world. This is that which keeps on overcoming the world, our faith. And then down in chapter 5 and verse 13, he'll say, these things we have written to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue believing in Him. All right? Few more points. All my ducks in a row here. Point six. To the overcomer will be given many eternal insignia and privileges. Identifying marks. Privileges. These are brought out in Revelation. And you know what? When Zane aimed me in this direction and I saw this overcomer in a new light, it explained things that are stated to the seven churches of Asia that I have never been able to reconcile in my mind. And suddenly I looked at them and I thought, it's clear. It's what I love about Scripture. If you see one part right, it's going to open up other parts. For example, the right to eat from the tree of life. Think of this. Some believers will, some won't. It's a privilege. What all does it mean? We'll never know till we get there. But I do know this. When we get there, it's going to be a privilege not to be missed. To him that overcomes, he will not be harmed by the second death. Say, wait a minute, second death for unbelievers. How can he say he's not going to be harmed by the second death? To a degree, the second death is experienced by the believer who has most of his life expunged from the record. It's passed from the scene. It's dead. It's gone. He who overcomes will receive the hidden manna. Hidden manna, deep intimate fellowship with the Lord, a white stone, vote of confidence, and a new name that no one knows but that believer in Jesus Christ. You know how married couples have pet names? Sometimes they never use those names except among themselves. To someone else it would sound stupid, silly, you know, sentimental. To that couple, that name came because of an experience gone through, because of something that was shared. Revelation 2:17, a deeper eternal fellowship and personal intimacy with Christ and an eternal identity. In Revelation 2:25, to him that overcomes, will sit with me on my throne and rule with me as I sit on my Father's throne and rule with him. You know what, folks? Some believers are going to rule in eternity and some are not. That's just the fact. You remember in Luke 19:16-19, the illustration is given of ruling cities and towns. These are parables to Israel, but the application is there. Revelation 3:5, to him that overcomes, he's going to wear white garments. They are not going to be stained in any way. His name will not be blotted out from the book of life. This was the one that gave me trouble. How can Christ say to believers that he that overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book? It's just inconceivable, and I've read, you know, every commentary I can get my hands on, and they all have different ways of explaining it, and none of them satisfied me. Until I looked at it through the lens of 1 John 2:17, and you know what? Name in Scripture stands for character and reputation. When we pray in the name of Christ, we're praying according to His character, His reputation. And when a name is blotted out of the book, we know that there's a record being kept, don't we? Jesus said men will give an account for every idle word that they've ever spoken. Right? How much of my life, how much of who I am in this life is going to have to be blotted from the record? You know, when you read through Scripture, you see some people like Abraham, Jacob, David, vast portions of Scripture dedicated to the lives of these people. And then you see other people, it's like they get an honorable mention. Could that be an inkling of what is to come? Of the fact that throughout all eternity there's going to be a record that is going to stand, and some people are going to have vast portions of their life recorded, and some people are going to have honorable mention. Here's so-and-so. He believed in Jesus Christ and once did something selflessly. And that's it. One time in his life, he was in fellowship and did something right, and that's all that God can say about him. What a tragedy. As opposed to having so much more information. And I think this plays into the statement that's made in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. When I was a new believer, I read that and I thought, who wants to be a pillar? You know, you stand there the whole time of eternity. You can't do anything. I'm very active oriented. Who would want that? Till I began to realize through the teaching of others that it was the erecting of a memorial pillar. In the ancient times, when a general returned from the wars and he had expanded the borders of the empire, they would raise a pillar to his honor, and on that pillar would be inscribed, we still have many of them in existence, the inscription would tell of the glory of what he had done. Can you imagine actually walking into the most holy place? Isn't it interesting, by the way, Jesus talks about the temple, and John tells us later that Christ Himself is the temple. I will raise for Him a memorial of honor that will stand forever. All of a sudden, that means a lot to me. I hope it means a lot to you. And then finally, in Revelation 3:21, sharing the throne of Jesus Christ. All of these things are telling us that there are possibilities available to you and I as believers that are claimed by abiding in Christ. And I have three more. Point number 7, this would include the relevant crowns. Remember the imperishable crown of 1 Corinthians 9:25, the crown of joy, Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19, crown of life, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, and the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. Once again, some kind of insignia that indicates here is a person who has overcome. I think it's something all of us should desire. Point 8, this priority on an eternal identity is what Paul means in Colossians 3, verses 2 to 4, when he talks about setting your mind on things above. I've already dealt with that one. When Christ, who is our life, appeared, then you will appear with Him in glory. That is the you that remains after the Bema Seat. How much of me will remain? How much of my life will remain? Finally, point 9, to abide forever is both to have much of your life remain and to enjoy a more intimate fellowship with Christ forever. 1 Corinthians 3:14, Revelation 2:17. And you know when we can begin claiming that? Today. Today and every day. Moment by moment, day by day. All right. We are coming close to the finish of this hour. We have just looked at a section that talks about conflict. He's introduced to us enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. He goes on in this vein of thought in verse 18. Follow along with me. I'll read through it quickly. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, he's speaking of the one. Even now many Antichrists has come, by which we know that it is the last hour. These Antichrists are what Zane Hodges calls the revisionists. They were Gnostics. They were trying to manipulate and massage the gospel into something that was not a gospel. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Apparently, they had some association with the apostolic band. And they were trying to use this association as the evidence that they were teaching the truth. You know, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts, and especially 1 and 2 Corinthians, everywhere he went, the false apostles followed after. He calls them super apostles, the eminent apostles. And they were constantly trying to claim credibility because of some association with the apostolic band. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing. This is the first introduction of the Spirit of God in 1 John. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. How many of you here know all things? What he's saying is, you know the basics of the Christian life. You're informed about this. You've been instructed in the full counsel of God. He's not saying that you know everything about physics or philosophy or mathematics. He's saying, you know the elements of the Christian life. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Don't assume here that this is the only heresy out there in the world. But it is the dominant heresy that was attacking these people at the time John wrote. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I would remind you that cults seem to have three elements, or at least one of three elements, always present. When you look at a cult, you're looking at something that, number one, denies the humanity of Christ. He didn't come as a man. That was one of the problems in John's time. Secondly, and this is more common in our time, that which denies the deity of Christ. And thirdly, that which denies the all-sufficiency of the cross. Anytime you run into a group with one or more of those three elements, you're dealing with a cult. Denying his humanity, denying his deity. The Mormons, for example, say that he was the angel Michael. And he came and appeared as a man. Jehovah's Witnesses say he was only a man, or at least a higher creation of God, one of these stages in between. Both deny the all-sufficiency of the cross. That's always going to be present when you're dealing with a cult. Verse 22, who is a liar? I covered that. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What they heard from the beginning is the all things that they know, the fundamental elements of the Christian faith. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. In other words, don't let go of the truth that you know. Hold fast to it. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So the fourth enemy, we've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now we've got false teaching and false teachers. These are the enemies that John sets before us on this battlefield for the faith. But verse 27 says, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you." This is exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 14. He is with you, but He will abide in you. "And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." Hold your place here and turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the danger of the believer walking in darkness. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." This is what John would call walking in the darkness. "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened," John calls it being blinded, "being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." This is the idea of insatiability. Nothing ever is enough. There's always got to be more. And sadly, that permeates many of our Christian lives. Look at verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." What's he talking about? He's talking about the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as Christ introduced it in John 14, 15, and 16. Three times, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. I said yesterday, God has given two sources of power to each one of us. One is within, that's the Holy Spirit. One is on the outside, that's the Word of God. The object is to put the two together. Until they come together, that Bible in my hand may look good, but it's powerless. That Spirit dwelling within me, that's a wonderful assurance, but He's powerless. I've got to put the two of them together. Some churches emphasize knowledge of the Bible to the extent where they totally discount the role of the Holy Spirit. Some churches talk about the activity of the Holy Spirit to the point where they totally discount the Word of God. In neither of them is there going to be spiritual power. You've got to put them together. Spirit of God using the Word of God in the life of the child of God. Let me give you a little thing. Write this down. God does His work. The Father does His work through the Son. I didn't think of putting this on an overhead, but just jot it down. The Father works through the Son. The Son works through the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word. And the Word works through the believer. Say it again just in case you missed it. The Father works through the Son. The Son works through the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word. And the Word works through the child of God, the believer. That's pretty powerful, huh? Neat stuff. We've come up to verse 28. This is the beginning of our whole next section, but let me just read it. Verse 28 and 29. "Now, little children, abide in Him." That. This is introducing a purpose clause. Remember I covered, I think I put up for us the various purposes. We found seven of them. Here we are. Sevenfold purpose. We're at number four. John wrote that we may have fellowship. He wrote that our joy may be full. He wrote that we might not sin, that we may have confidence at His coming. So John says, "Now, little children, abide in Him," that purpose. "When He appears, we may have confidence." The word here is parousia, boldness. "And not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Folks, you and I have two options, and that's it, at the judgment seat of Christ. Boldness or shame. Confidence or fear. Verse 29. "If you know that He is righteous." Again, Try to think in 1 John when he uses the word know in the Old Testament sense. Adam knew his wife Eve. That goes beyond just having her introduced to him in the garden, wouldn't you say? We are talking about a deep, intimate, personal relationship, which in that case involves sexual intimacy. Let me tell you something. Sexual intimacy, since I've broached the subject, one of the things that many people are troubled by is you have a loving relationship here on earth, husband, wife. My wife and I often talk about this. God is the creator of sex. It was His idea. He's the one who thought it up. It is not an ugly thing. It's not a dirty thing. It's a tragic thing that churches don't talk about sex because that way our kids have to learn everything they know about it from out there in the world. We need more sex in church. You have to take that in context. But I want you to think about this. There you go. Okay. Sexual intimacy in a loving relationship only, marriage relationship, husband and wife, is a foretaste of what you could have with Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. Can you imagine that? I don't want to go into too much detail. I'm sure your mind is doing it all for me, but can you imagine that this is actually to be a preview of the depth of intimacy and the ecstasy that is possible for you and I in the presence of the King of Kings? Not in a sexual way, in a spiritual way. That just blows my mind. Kids say, I don't want the rapture to come yet, I want to be married. I don't want to miss out. Live your life for Christ. You're not going to miss out. You're going to know all that and a billion degrees more. Why is it that so many great believers through history, such as yet to become in the future, 144,000 Jews who are all virgins, and they are virgins when Christ returns at the second advent, what would compel a person to take that position? They understand that this is just a faint inkling of what is yet to come. Just throw that out for your hopeful edification. John says, if we know that He is righteous, really know it experientially. We also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. You know, there are a lot of believers that you look at, and if everything you knew about Christ came from them, you wouldn't care much for Jesus Christ. That's the problem in our world. Oh, you're a Christian. Okay, so Christ is like you. He sings Hallelujah Sunday and He does everything He can to cheat, connive, and scheme all through the week. And this is what the world says. If that's your Christ, who wants Him? Oh, you're a Christian? You treat your wife like that? Let me tell you something. The world looks at the Christian, the world looks at the Christian marriage, and they evaluate from that. I said it before, but I'll say it again. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible and he is reading me. And believe me, they read every line. They're not going to open their Bible. They are going to read what they read about Christ from you and I. And that places on us awesome responsibility. And every Christian marriage, there is no excuse for a marriage between two believers not to be. And listen, I was in one. Nan and I came within a hair's breadth of going separate directions. We allowed the enemy to get in a multitude of ways, and this is not confession time. I just simply want you to know I know what I'm talking about. And I know that God can take something that you look at and say there is no hope for this and turn it into the most magnificent, absolutely astounding personal adventure that you could even imagine. He can do that. It's a miracle. But He does it. Every time I perform a wedding, and I've had the privilege of marrying my own children, which is a blast because I know that, you know, I can't really offend other people, but when it's my family, I can offend everybody. When I did the wedding for my daughter and the young fella, fine young guy who's in seminary now in California. She married an Aussie, and I did the wedding, and I looked at him and I said, if you ever break her heart, I will hunt you down to the ends of the earth. That was part of the ceremony. And I always tell them, as a married couple, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You want to fulfill that command to love as Christ loved? Begin at home. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, start right there. Why? Because there's another reason for marriage. Not to just give us a foretaste of what is to come in heaven, but to give to the world. Do you realize that there is a witness that the world can only receive through a Christian marriage? The relationship of Christ and the church. Only as a couple reflects that in their marriage can the world see it. And you don't have to expound on it or write a commentary. Just show them. They'll get the point. But our world doesn't see it enough. And a transformed life is the real proof that we're abiding. Not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've run 12 minutes into lunch hour. That's a terrible thing to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for your grace. Make these things real in our lives, not just new things that we learn and something exciting that we see, but a living reality moment by moment, day by day, so that Christ will be honored and glorified. And when we stand in His presence, to be able to approach and be recognized and have that recognition last through eternity, what an amazing evidence of your grace. Grace that is above and beyond anything we can think or imagine. We pray, Father, that You'll apply these things to each of our lives as You see our needs, and let Christ receive the glory. We ask it in His name. Bless this time that we have for fellowship around food. Father, I thank You so much for the ladies that have just done such a phenomenal job of preparing food and drink and refreshments at the back and just wonderful things to make us all comfortable and also to express the love of Christ through their preparation. We ask Your blessing on them and blessing on this food. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.